I think that most of you know that last Sunday, as I was preaching through the seventh chapter of the book of Micah, I was rolling along and going through the different passages, and I realized that I had spent virtually the whole time on the first seven verses of Micah chapter 7. So what can I say except that your pastor enjoys proclaiming the passages that I study and I prepare for you. And so we come today to the conclusion of chapter 7. And so rather than having a whole nother sermon that just goes through in a review way through the whole book, I'm going to wrap it up today and hit some of the key insights that Micah has brought forward in the whole book as well as the remainder of the seventh chapter. So we'll be looking at different points throughout the whole book, as well as this chapter. Now, let me say as well that Micah, of course, is a prophet. And what do prophets do? Well, they prophesy. They tell you the things of God. They give you the words of God. And specifically, Micah's prophets are about the future of Israel. Now, he's giving his prophecy during the 720s. Let's just say, for the sake of assuming a particular date, that it was 725 B.C. So 725 years before the time of Christ. It was right about the same time that Isaiah was prophesying. And so Micah is saying all these things that are going to happen to Israel and Judah. Now, some of those things are events that happen within his lifetime. In fact, 3 years from the point of Micah's prophesying, and let's just assume it's 725, in 722, the Assyrian army comes rolling down from the north and wipes out all of Israel and their capital city of Samaria. And that was under King Shalmaneser. And so within 3 years' time, precisely what Micah said was going to happen happened in the northern kingdom in Israel. But there were other things that Micah said that didn't happen immediately. In fact, we'll see, and again, assuming from 725, that it was 130 plus years later when we see the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar coming across from the east this time. And they attack in Judah and they wipe out Jerusalem and they take all the people of Jerusalem, those who aren't dead, and they take them into captivity. And that becomes a great time of exile. And so you see, that's another way station or point that Micah's prophecies are fulfilled. And then in this particular chapter, we'll come to some even other things that happen later on after that. And then in Micah chapter 5, we see he's prophesying about the coming of Christ, which is 700 and almost 50 years after he makes these words or these statements. And then even beyond that, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, which is referred to in this chapter by the phrase, "and that day," "and that day," "and on that day." You'll see there's a threefold reference to the second coming. My point in bringing all of this up is simply to say that prophecy is not always fulfilled at just one time. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets, there were fulfillments, what you could call partial fulfillments, during the time of their life, and then even beyond that time in the rest of the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament. But there always are also certain things that are far beyond that are applying to the coming of Christ and the second coming. And so when you look at prophecy, you can't just assume that everything that's happening today is the fulfillment of all those words. You have to see the big picture. You have to see the beginning and the end. When, of course, God can only see that. We see through glass dimly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And so we always have to take prophecy with an element of humility and also of teachableness. We just can't say with an emphatic note, well, thus saith the Lord, this is the way it is. Well, frankly, we're human beings, and we can't always see everything. So we have to look at it in this big picture with humility when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy. And we see that, for an example, in Micah's prophecy and how it was fulfilled over many different generations, over many different centuries. Now, in the midst of all the prophetic statements, though, we see one consistent unifying theme and truth. And that is the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. God has set forward his covenantal relationship, which we would call the covenant of grace. And he is faithful to keep that covenant through all the different twists and turns of history, through all the ups and all the downs of the nation of Israel, through all the different things that happen to the people of God. God is faithful to keep his covenant. So that's the one unifying theme that we see through Micah's book and his prophecy, the faithfulness of God. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 7, his very last verse of his whole prophecy, he says this: "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Well, when did these things take place that he's referring to? Well, all the way back in Genesis, that's when they took place. When the Lord set up a covenant of grace, when the Lord establishes with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob, a relationship with the people of God, and all of their spiritual descendants, all of those who are of like faith to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the ones who are the true descendants. And the Lord is faithful to keep covenant with his people through all those times. Now, last week I mentioned in verses 1 through 7 about the righteous character of our God and how God is faithful not only to preserve his people, but also to give certain key statements in Scripture that are for our benefit as Christians. And when I was zeroing in particular, was on in Micah 7, verse 7, where Micah writes, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And this statement, remarkably, comes in the most negative section of all of his prophecy. If you look at verses 1 through 6, It's nothing but one sad statement after a next, after the next, after the next. And you think to yourself, woe is me. What good could there be in this situation? But here's Micah saying in verse 7, after this long litany of difficulties, he's saying, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Now, I suggested that there are many other different phrases in Scripture that could be something you could hold on to. It might be this one. It might be various other ones. Here's just a quick summary of some of the ones I mentioned. In Job 19, verse 25, Job says, as he's sitting there all covered with sores, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." A pretty amazing statement for a guy who thought he was probably going to fall over and die at any moment. And here he is proclaiming his faith. Or Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:11, "Remember me, O Lord, and forget not your servant." Remember me, O Lord, forget not your servant. Or Esther in chapter 4, verse 16 of the book of Esther, "And if I perish, I perish." Lord, if you've decreed that the end of my life is going to be in the next half hour, well, then so be it. I'm going to do the thing that you have called me to do. I'm going to seek to obey you and seek to live sacrificially for those whom I love and care for. If I perish, I perish. Or Paul's statement in Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or Jesus' statement in Matthew 28, verse 20, when he says, and he gives us this promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, those are all statements, much like this one in Micah 7:7, my God will hear me, that you can cling to or build your life on. They're kind of what I would call foundational statements that you need to hold on to in your life. For me, it's Romans 8:31. If God is for me, who can be against me? But having something like that, I think, is a good and a fitting practice for Christians to engage in. To have a particular verse that they build their life on, knowing that it is true for others and it is true for you. Now, I mentioned, by way of illustration, David Livingston. And some have asked me, where can I find out a little more about David Livingston? Here's one of the, I think, finer biographies about Livingston. It's called David Livingston, The Truth Behind the Legend. This is written by a South African who actually lived over in the area where Livingston began his journeys, and he's actually traveled some of the routes that he went on. So in that sense, the author has firsthand knowledge of some of the places that Livingston went to. This is published by Christian Focus Publications. It's still in print. So if you want a really good biography, easy to read, and has a good number of pictures, here's the one for you. Now, I mentioned as well that Livingston didn't have it easy in his life. In fact, after he left Kuruman, the mission station where he met his wife, Mary Moffat, he went to the north, up into some very dark and dismal places of Africa. That was the place where Robert Moffat had exclaimed that there were 1,000 villages with campfires rising. You could see all their smoke pillars in the air, but none of them had ever seen a white man before, and none of them had ever heard the gospel. So that's where Livingston went. And he labored for 10 years in that region of Central Africa. Those nations that we would now know by the name of Congo, which some of our young men here would be interested to know. And so Livingston was laboring in those areas. He was the first white man to see these amazing cataracts and waterfalls, which all cascade into the Zambezi River. And he named it after his queen, the Queen of England. He called it Victoria Falls, in honor of his queen. First white man to see that. In fact, if you go to Victoria Falls, you can see this really magnificent statue that's been erected there by the, I believe it was the nation of Kenya. I may be mistaken as to which African nation erected it, but there was some grateful African nation who erected a statue dedicated to Livingston right on the cliff overlooking those falls. And so that is some place where you can go to at some point in the future. Now, let me say that Livingston labored for 10 years without seeing a single convert. I don't know about you, but I would get pretty discouraged as a missionary if the Lord had called me to be a missionary, and here I am proclaiming the gospel and teaching the Bible and going here and there and doing all these things and not a single convert, not even one. But in time, the Lord did bring him one, a man of significance, and here's his picture. His name was Chief Shechel, and that's his wife sitting right there next to him. Some of you might want to come up and look at this picture after the service. It's a pretty amazing testimony to see this man who formerly would have been just, you know, running around in a loincloth, who's now dressed just like the man who he admires most on the earth, David Livingston, with his pith helmet and looking like a proper Englishman. But more importantly than the clothing is that he received the Lord Jesus Christ. He received the Lord Jesus into his life. And this man proved to be key in the expansion of the gospel in Africa, because long after Livingston had died, this man and this man's tribal members and his disciples continued to promote and spread the gospel even more successfully than Livingston could ever do. Why is that? Because they knew the customs and they spoke the language and they had the same color skin. And so it wasn't a foreigner who came into the land with the gospel. It was people who were just like them, who had been transformed by Christ. The reason why I bring such things up as this is just to encourage us that when things seem dismal, when things seem to us from our perspective, well, the gospel's not going forward, churches aren't as big as they need to be, it doesn't appear to us from our point of view that things are progressing. Well, I have news for you. God is at work. And we may not see it all ourselves. And for us, it may seem like the results are very small, pitifully small. But it's very interesting to contemplate and think from God's perspective what those few people who have come to Christ through your witness, or those few children who have been raised up in our various households in comparison to all the rest of the children of this world, what kind of impact they will have upon the world. And those are things for us to contemplate. God's economics are not exactly the same as our way of counting everything. And God works through the few, and he's able to bring many things about through them. Livingston said this, and I'll give you this as a closing quote from him. God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation I am of him, or wish to be. See, Livingston understood things rightly. He understood that Christ was the Lord and he was his servant. And he was content with that. Very content to be the servant of the living Christ and to go forward as his example, both in the good times and the bad. Well, let us turn now to Micah chapter 7, verse 8, where we left off last week. And we were talking about a second characteristic or glory of our covenant-keeping God. The first of the characteristics or glories of God we examined was his righteousness. Now we come to a second of his glories, and that is a divine light. I'm not talking here so much about the light of illumination. That sort of illumination that we receive from the Holy Spirit or that we receive when we read Scripture. I'm talking about light in contrast to darkness. What does darkness represent in the Old and New Testament? Well, it represents evil. It represents wickedness. It represents unrighteousness, wrong things. And so when a person is sitting in the midst of darkness, they are in judgment. That's the imagery that Micah is using here. And then when they are brought out by God into the light, that is a picture of righteousness and goodness, that the Lord is bringing them into a place of pardon, a place of blessedness. And that's the very concept that Micah is using here in verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. A statement of faith right there in Micah's mind and his thinking that he's giving to you and me. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will hear the indignation, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication, and then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, well, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Well, this portion of Scripture is talking about a picture of divine judgment and a picture of divine deliverance. We've already said those are the two main themes that we see in Micah, judgment and deliverance. And that's what we see just in this short little section of Scripture here, in this short microcosm of Micah's prophecy. Micah is sitting in the midst of my enemy. It's the picture of oppression and discouragement. But yet, when he says, I fall, I shall rise. It's a picture of optimism, hope, and assurance. But not an optimism, hope, and assurance that's somehow based on his wishful thinking or upon his own righteousness or his own goodness. It's based solely upon God himself. That's where his sense of optimism lies. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, this is an important point, and I want you to think about that there are reasons why we suffer at times in our life. This came up in 1 and 2 Peter. It also comes up again here. And that's the concept that we suffer sometimes because of bad, foolish, wrong, wicked decisions we make in our own life, and we receive the consequences of that. Other times we suffer because we're just caught up in the maelstrom of all these events that are happening in the world. And we may be innocent as a dove, but the rest of the world, because of their wickedness, has caught us up in those events. And so it's important for us to distinguish, well, what is he talking about here? What kind of wickedness? Well, I think what he's talking about here is that kind of wickedness that comes when we do foolish or hurtful things, when we make a wrong decision, when we choose to do wicked things, when we choose to go down an unrighteous path. He says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So what does the Lord do when we have sinned against him? And we're talking about people who are Christians, people whose hearts have been regenerated. They love God and serve his ways, but yet inadvertently and at different times, even purposefully, they choose to sin. What happens in such situations? Does the judgment of God fall upon them? Well, not exactly. In such situations, we find that God certainly does bring judgments, but not in a condemning way, but in a correcting way. It's the difference between condemnation and discipline for training. There are times in our life when we do something that is really foolish, which is contrary to the law of God. We know better than to do this, but we do it anyways. In our own hard-heartedness, in our own hard-headedness, we just determine to do it anyways, whatever the consequences, and then the consequences come, and we're just crying our eyes out. We're thinking, Lord, how could I have been so foolish to do this? I don't like these consequences. Lord, they hurt. They sting. But the Lord is not condemning us in that. He's convicting us of our sins, and he's disciplining us. He's disciplining. This is spoken of in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, where Solomon makes these words, or this statement. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And so we can know, as those who love the Lord, who have received him as our Lord and Savior, when we go astray, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be kicked out of the family, so to speak? Are we going to be condemned under judgment, eternal hellfire? No, in essence, what it's saying here is the Lord is going to lovingly discipline us. Love is going to instruct us. the Lord is going to use his rod of correction upon us for the purpose of our growth. And in the midst of that, he will, just to close out verse 9, he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. That really struck me. It doesn't say my vindication. I was hoping it would say my vindication, but it doesn't. It says his vindication. What happens is when you sin, when I sin, yes, we receive consequences, but it becomes, as it were, a testimony of despair, a testimony of shame, as it were, upon God himself, because you belong to him. And so when you go astray to him, it reflects on him. And so in time, as he brings his disciplining rod, he brings correction, then it vindicates him in his righteous standard. Because then you see your sin and you repent over it. And he is vindicated. And how does he do it? In the middle of verse 9. When I have sinned against him, he pleads my cause. By who? An advocate. Our Lord Jesus. Who is our great advocate, who pleads our cause before the righteous Father when we're in the midst of sin. And so, when you go astray, what can you expect? What can you expect? Discipline. Discipline, instruction, direction in your life, sometimes painful, but for the purpose of your benefit, for the purpose of your correction, for the purpose of going in the right way. Now, as we progress on, we see another aspect of the character of God, and that's in verses 11 through 13. Notice the references in this portion of Scripture to the day or that day. There's three references. Verse 11, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. Verse 12, and in that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. This is talking about God's holiness, the certainty of his judgment. That as Micah is prophesying all these things, they will surely come to pass, a certain judgment. Now, I've already given you a number of key dates. 722 BC, the fall of Samaria under King Shalmaneser. 586 B.C., the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. But then beyond that, what do we find? We find a day for the building of your walls. Because 280 years after Micah prophesies these words, we're just assuming 725. 280 years later, in 445 B.C., you see a wave of Israelites coming back to Jerusalem. Where are they coming from? They're coming from Babylon. And they're coming under the leadership of Nehemiah. And what do? They rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. We see as well these other statements happening as well. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. And in that, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and to Egypt from the river. What is it that happens after the wall is rebuilt in Israel? Well, there's migration of people who had scattered from all over the known world, from Israel, from all the different points of the compass, who begin to return to their land. And unfortunately, there are successive oppressors and captors who come. There are the Egyptians under the Seleucids. There's Alexander the Great under the Greeks. And there are the Romans. All those different empires who oppress the people of God, even up to the time of Christ. But yet these prophecies are fulfilled exactly as Nehemiah gives them in time. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." I've been pondering over this verse all week. It's a tough one. Well, what was the earth like when Zerubbabel came back in the first wave of refugees? Well, Jerusalem was desolate. What was it like when, in the second wave, they came back under Ezra? Well, they found that not only was Jerusalem being rebuilt, but it was still desolated by the fire of the Babylonians, and all the other cities were desolate. They had not yet been rebuilt. What about in the time of Nehemiah, when he came back in the third wave? Still desolate. But it's not the whole earth that's desolate. It's the nation of Israel. It's Jerusalem and Samaria and all the other key cities. And so I thought to myself that verse 13, even though it sees a partial fulfillment in the return of all those exiles, that there's, as it were, a greater fulfillment in the future. A greater fulfillment that is going to go far beyond the desolation of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans destroy Jerusalem and tear down the temple, and it hasn't yet been rebuilt to this day. But there's going to come a greater time of desolation, and I believe that what Micah has in mind here when he says, "And but the earth will be desolate," refers to what I would call the Great Tribulation, which in my opinion is still future. Still future. Not something that was satisfied at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or not any other time, but is still in the future. That point when there is an unleashing, as it were, of the evil one for a short period, and there is true desolation on the earth. But yet, in the midst of that, Christ returns, and he brings the consummation of his kingdom. And all of us who are alive at that point go with him into the new heavens and the earth. There's a general resurrection. And all of those who have died are raised up and enter the new heavens and the new earth. And all of those who are against him go into judgment and to hellfire in the lake of fire. And so I believe when Micah utters this prophecy in verse 13, that we have not yet seen the fulfillment of it completely. Maybe in partial form, but not yet in its completeness. That there will come a time when the earth will be desolate during the time of the tribulation. But yet, even then, we have hope and we know that Christ returns in his glory. And he sets all things in order. And he delivers his people from under the oppression of the evil one. And at that time, Matthew says, in recording the Lord Jesus, he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Or as Paul says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Or, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar," or to use that Greek word that some of you like to recite every once once in another, it's that word, roizidon, you know, they will pass with a roar, "and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Well, that's what Micah is speaking of here, is going to happen on that day, a day of judgment in the future. Now, in the midst of all this, and all those days that are in between that day in the future, and all the days that you and I are living from day to day, week to week, month to month, then what confidence do we have? Well, he speaks to that in verse 14. He says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land, and let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. This is really a very tender picture. It speaks of that attribute or characteristics of God, which you might refer to as a tender shepherding of his people. What does a shepherd carry around in his hand? A staff, sometimes called a rod. And what does the shepherd use his staff for? Well, when he's climbing around in a gully or going up a mountain, he uses it to steady himself. It's kind of like one of those oversized hiking sticks that maybe you see certain people having, and it steadies that person as they're climbing up the mountain. It also supports him. He could use it as a tent peg or something, or a tent staff, you know, to hold up his tent or a pole. He could use it for protection, as a weapon to protect himself from the lions or the wolves or other different animals or thieves. He could use it to rescue a wayward sheep that's fallen over a cliff. And so you notice that the shepherd's staff has a hook in it. And he reaches down with the hook and grabs the sheep or the lamb that has fallen over the cliff and rescues and delivers. Or lastly, the staff could be used for discipline. A sheep is wandering over this way, and the shepherd reaches over and pulls it back from certain destruction. Or perhaps there's one ornery sheep or lamb who needs a good whack once in a while to give discipline to keep the animal in line. So in that sense, we have a tender shepherd who watches over us, who protects us, who cares for us. In Jeremiah 50, verse 19 and 20, Jeremiah prophesies, "I will restore Israel to his pasture. I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Jeremiah, who prophesies a number of years after Micah, picks up the same theme. And that is, the Lord is our shepherd. He will watch over us. He will pasture all of Israel. And what kind of flock is this? Well, the flock of your inheritance. This is God's inheritance from generation to generation to generation. He continues to have his people. That, just for a side note, is one of the reasons why I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ and Christian families will never be without an inheritance or a presence upon this earth until the Lord returns. That Christ's church will always be present, that Christian families will always be raising up godly seeds, and that will be true for all the years until Christ returns and takes us home to be with him in glory. So if anyone ever says to you, well, the church age is over, there's no more legitimate Church of Jesus Christ, you can know that your pastor thinks that is a bunch of baloney. That Christ and the prophets have made it clear that there will always be a flock of God's inheritance who will dwell alone in the forest in the midst of a garden land. In other words, under the watchful eye of the shepherd, who will let them gaze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And so we have a shepherd who is very tender, who watches over us, who leads us into the green pastures. He takes us here, he takes us there, he watches over his people, not only in the aggregate as a corporate body, but also personally when it comes to individual sheep and lambs. He watches over his people in times of prosperity, in times of safety, and also in times of difficulty and turmoil. I think really this verse gives you, if you ponder it, a picture of the security of the believer. The security of the believer. Where does Micah put it? Well, in the midst of all this trouble, he puts this verse right in the middle of all these difficulties. And he makes it clear that we have a shepherd who watches over us with his staff. He not only protects us, but he also lovingly disciplines us and corrects us as needed. He takes care of his people. Jesus uses the same imagery in John 10, verse 27, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I tell you, those words give me a great sense of security. In knowing that when I fail, when I wander off the path, when I need correction, the Lord just doesn't pitch me out the window and says, "Well, that's the end of you, Marcus Ervin." But the Lord lovingly disciplines and corrects and brings me back into his fold. Now, that does not give me an excuse for continuing to sin. And it does not give you an excuse for continuing to sin. Because the more you sin, the more discipline you can expect. And it's going to hurt. But it is lovingly given for the purpose of your restoration. And it is lovingly given for your benefit. And so it's important for us to recognize the differences between the two, as I pointed out before, between judgment on the one hand, which is condemning, and discipline, on the other hand, which is for our correction. What does a loving father do? He corrects his children. He does not condemn them. And your loving heavenly Father does exactly the same thing. He corrects his children. And he does not condemn those who are of his inheritance. Now, this last Wednesday night, I bet most of you were kept awake for probably the first six hours of your sleeping time. Let's say you went to bed at 10 o'clock. You're probably wide awake still at about 4 in the morning just because of the ferocity of the storm that hit us on Wednesday night. At least kept me up as I was laying there listening to the wind and the rain lash our house and all the lightning and the thunder. But eventually, I kind of drifted off into this restless sleep about 2 o'clock in the morning. And at 2:45, was awakened, not by a loud clap of thunder, but by a ringing telephone. Our whole family woke up. In fact, we were stumbling around the house. Several people got up. They were looking for the phone. We couldn't find it. You know, we had those mobile phones that somehow drift away from their little bases, and they end up here and there and everywhere, and you hear the ringing, and you can't find the phone. And after a few moments, though, after it kept ringing for a while, then in the darkness came a voice. Whose voice? The voice of our beloved son, Peter, who is calling at 2:45 in the morning from Scotland. What had happened is he had gotten up really early that morning with all of his other buddies. They had climbed up the highest peak in all of Britain called Ben Nevis. And there were about six other guys who went up to the top of that peak in Scotland. It was over 4,000 feet high. You can look on Doug's blog if you want to see the pictures of this event. And when they got to the top, they did a bunch of push-ups, which young guys would be inclined to do just to show their manliness. But also, he got on the phone to call mom and dad or his siblings and say, "Hey, I'm at the top of the highest mountain in all of Britain." And what an exciting thing that was. Now, when he comes home, I'm probably going to chasten him a little bit for that phone call. But I'm not going to condemn him for that phone call. I might correct him for the phone call, but I'm not going to condemn him for that or bring judgment upon him. What's a loving father do in a situation like that? Well, you smile and maybe you give a brief word of exhortation. And why is that? Because he's the son whom I love. It's the same with you. It's the same with me. when there are times we wander off the path and we go astray, and the Lord corrects us. The Lord brings discipline. And it should give you a great sense of security of your standing in Christ, to know that your Father won't allow you to go astray for too long before He reaches out with His staff and He yanks you back for your own safety, for your own well-being. Again, don't think for a moment that that's an excuse for doing wickedness or evil things. Well, I'll just continue to wander off until the Lord brings me back. Well, you didn't hear that here. Instead, the Lord calls us to holiness and a righteous lifestyle based upon His Word. But we can always know that He'll bring discipline. And it may hurt, but it will be for our own benefit. Well, we come to verse 15 and following, where it speaks of God's holiness and also of His steadfast love. In regard to His holiness, let me simply acknowledge the fact that in verses 15 through 17, we see our holy God causing the nations to tremble. When does that take place? Well, it certainly took place when Israel was delivered from the Egyptians, when God rescued them in the midst of their affliction. And it certainly has taken place at other points in biblical history when things happened that nobody in their earthly mind could explain, like when Jesus rose someone from the dead, or when He walked on the water, or He fed the 5,000. And it will happen again at that time when all the earth is all caught up in themselves and they think they have all the power, and at a time when they don't expect, at a time as it was in the times of Noah, when people were doing this and that and all these things that were ordinary in life, and the Lord returns and He comes back in judgment and they tremble before Him in His holiness. But He comes back for us with steadfast love. He comes back for His people, with those who are of His inheritance, with mercy and pardon. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And that speaks to our standing in our great God. That as God has been faithful to keep covenant with His people all through the generations, especially when they walked away here and there and got confused or sinned willfully, but the Lord will bring them back and the Lord will watch over them as the great shepherd. Hezekiah says in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, some very amazing words. You should look it up and ponder these words. Isaiah 38, 17, in regards to the discipline that God brought into His life at certain points, in particular His illness, He says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had a great bitterness, but in love You delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for You have cast all my sins behind Your back forever." It was true for Hezekiah. It's true for you and me, that the Lord will watch over us and we shall be His inheritance forever and ever as a people of God. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank You for these prophecies. We do thank You, Lord, for the way in which they have been fulfilled in the past, And some, Lord, yet remain to be fulfilled in the future. Help us, Father, to realize that as human beings, we can't know all the timetables. But yet, we do know with certainty that you shall return. And when you return, every eye shall see you. And you shall come back physically. And when you come back, you shall separate the sheep from the goats. In so doing, the goats will go off to eternal damnation and judgment, and the sheep will go off into eternal life and heaven, and we shall sit down with you forever and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all such things, we say, hallelujah. We rejoice in the goodness and the glories of our covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen.